We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Okay, in a Christianized culture like ours, we assume certain basic common ethical moral standards. Do not kill, do not lie, do not steal, do not cheat. It's all part of the way in which we just think on how people should behave and generally how people attempt to behave or at least apologise when they don't. But as the culture shifts away from Christianity and as the nation embraces multiculturalism, so different ethical systems become apparent and become normal for our society. So we are going to face, as it already is happening underground, but it will happen more and more clearly, polygamy, as we have a greater Islamic community amongst Australians, then on what grounds can we reject polygamy as an appropriate marriage family arrangement? We have already accepted at a very wholesale rate now the whole notion of abortion on demand. We've shifted to an idea of single parenting. The concept of adultery is no longer in the list of the things that you wouldn't do. Vegetarianism as a moral choice has been proposed and propounded fairly widely in the community, and there is a certain moral superiority to a vegetarian or a vegan lifestyle. Yet the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is not so much in the content of ethics, so much as in the logic of ethics. What the books will call meta-ethics, although very frequently the books on ethics leave the chapter out because nobody but Christians are really much interested in it. If you take, for example, the non-Christian ethics and leave aside the other religions, one just go for the non-Christian, atheistic, agnostic kinds of ethics, it's very different in logic to Christianity. There is no personal creator whose will give meaning to life and whose will needs to be observed by his creatures. So without a personal creator, but just an eternal accident, then there are no absolute virtues. Because of the naturalistic fallacy, you can't have any absolute virtues. The naturalistic fallacy is the turning of an is into an ought. There is a green hill far away, therefore I ought. There's nothing you can add on, isn't there? Therefore I ought to walk around it, I ought to climb over it, I ought to scorch it, I ought to build another one next to it, because there is doesn't mean you ought anything. If the universe is just an is, then there is no ought that follows from it. To actually then conclude, therefore I ought to, is what is called the naturalistic fallacy. Because of it, the atheist agnostic has no virtues, no oughts in life really. He only has relative values of what he may desire. And the uncertainty of social engineering, a mechanism of utilitarianism trying to organise life so as to maximise happiness, although why happiness should be the thing we're trying to maximise is never made clear either. There are those kinds of hopes that there will be an intuitive universal thing, or what I believe everybody ought to do and I ought to do, but the intuition is really contrary to the logic. That is, we have a sense of justice, fairness, rightness, but there is no real intellectual basis for it. There just is. And so people will try and organise the is of the universe in such a way that they can enjoy it according to their values with the least trouble to their conscience, if they still have one. The Christian ethical system as a logic is very, very different. It's not social engineering, nor is it eternal absolutes, nor are there kind of relative values we have. but the personal relational values of God. Our values are God's values, and that is why they are virtues, because they are of God himself. And God's values affect us in our relationship to him as our Creator, as our Saviour, as our Father, as our Messiah, as our Judge, and so on. As we relate to him in different ways, so in the relationship are carried a whole range of values of how we should relate. It is because we have been created by him for his purposes that our isness, our creation, has actually some oughtness about it. Because we've been created to be his creatures living for him, therefore I ought to live for him as his creature. And so the Christian logic is not as many non-Christians assume it will be. That is, most non-Christians I've come across in Australia have assumed that the Christian logic for ethics is be good and you'll be rewarded with heaven. But that is not the nature of Christian ethics at all. That's not the logic of Christian ethics at all. Christian ethics has got to do with the fact that I've already received heaven and therefore I ought to be good. It's quite back to front from the way the non-Christian thinks the Christian will think. Now, the Christian ethics is not a set of rules and regulations, some kind of codified system of things that one must do to get on the good side of God. It actually comes out of the gospel. And the gospel is about being saved by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and our relationship with him, of trust, of faith. And so to add a whole set of rules and regulations on top of that would actually be to undermine the gospel. And yet, Christian ethics are powerful in shaping and transforming human lives and society. The ethical character of Christianity is so powerful that those outside of Christianity and some within it have got themselves confused between Christianity and ethics. They think Christianity is nothing more than ethics because it is so powerful, much more powerful than the rules and regulations that the outsiders to Christianity assume we believe in. Now today I'm going to go over this passage in 1 Peter 1, 13 to 20, to chapter 2, verse 3 times, as you'll see on the outline. Very boring outline, really, isn't it? I'm going to cover it three times. Firstly, looking at the imperatives that are in the passage, the commands. Secondly, then, go back and see the logic of those commands, the basis upon which you are given the command. And then, thirdly, the character of them, because each of the commands is surrounded by a set of other commands. It's actually, in the grammar of the Greek, slightly different. There are actually only five imperatives here, five commands. The others are participles that give you some character to the nature of the commands that you've been given. And so we come to that under point four, the character of these commands, before we start to draw some conclusions about understanding the time we live in and how we are to live as strangers here now. So it'll be three times back and forth across the passage. And by doing it three times like this, I think the passage will start to make more and more sense to you, because when you first hear it, it just is so complicated as it bounces from idea to idea to command to idea to idea. I think if we rake over it three times, we'll start to feel the flow of the passage better. So here we go. Firstly, the five imperatives. The first one occurs in chapter 1, verse 13. Set your hope. Hope has been a theme throughout the chapter so far. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, we've been born again to a living hope, which is imperishable, which is undefiled, which will not perish, spoil or fade. That hope is described at the end of verse 5 as the salvation that is ready to be revealed to us. At the end of verse 7, about Jesus being revealed to us, it is the goal of our faith, that is this salvation that the prophets and the angels have spoken about but didn't understand, but has now been declared to us in the gospel. And so now we are to hope for this salvation. We are to look forward expectantly to the grace that will be given to us when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed and the day of salvation comes. So the first command to the Christians is to be people of hope, to be people of expectancy, people who look forward to the future eagerly. That is the character we can expect. We are, in fact, optimists, rational optimists. And optimists are the winners in this world, as Mr. Seligman, the great psychologist from
North America is arguing, you're going to be out in Australia soon, I hear, optimists win on everything except for rationality. The pessimists are more rational. It's the only thing pessimists are better than optimists, is rationality. But we Christians, we are the rational optimists, so we've even got that covered, because we have this hope that lies before us, and therefore set your hope on the future. Second command, be holy, verse 15. Holiness is an Old Testament concept. It's you see the quote there from Leviticus. It could be in verse 16, could be Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, or verse 45, or chapter 19, 2, or 27. It's riddled through Leviticus. Be holy as I am holy. The idea of holy is to be separate, is to be different, is to be distinctive, is to be a nonconformist. It's not to just go with the flow, but to stand aside as separate. The people of Israel were separate people. They weren't to intermarry. They had different food laws, different day off. They had the sign of circumcision. They had the law of Moses. They had to live a lifestyle that was different to all the countries and nations around about them. They were to be distinctive. They were to be holy because God is holy. Because our holiness is to be like God's holiness, then the word holy comes to mean something like being righteous, being pure. But that is just the character of God's distinctiveness. The fundamental idea is to be distinctive, to be a nonconformist. The third command is in verse 17. The NIV translates it to live. Live your lives. It's a kind of an abstract and strange, vague way of saying it. The word here is to conduct yourself. Make your lifestyle, if you like, put it that way. What are you to make of it? Well, you're to make your lifestyle reverent fear. The Greek word is just fear. Our translators are worried lest we live by being afraid, and so have imported the word reverent there so as to give you a sense of the idea that is being meant here. That is, we're to live a life of fear. We're to live a life we're to conduct our manner of life as strangers in this world with fear. Mid-year conference people, you've got an immediate advantage at this point over those who are not at mid-year conference, because you'll remember that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, which the kind of thing that when everyone goes to mid-year conference next year, they won't feel a disadvantage at campus Bible study. Chapter, always take an advertisement opportunity when it comes. Chapter 1, verse 22 gives you the fourth commandment, love one another deeply from the heart. That is, not superficially, not hypocritically, not insincerely, but deeply from the heart. Love, not the world, not your enemies, both of which are quite right to love. Indeed, Jesus tells us to love our enemies. But it's the love of one another. It's the brotherly love. It's the Philadelphia, which is what the meaning of the word is, to love one another. Jesus says, by this will all men know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That is, Christians have a particular responsibility of relationship for each other, and that is what is being commanded here in verse 22. Chapter 2, verse 2 gives you the fifth of the commands, crave the pure spiritual milk. As babies cry out with an urgency, with an insistency, with a single-minded focus, so we are to cry out. Their crying is to be fed. If you've heard a baby who is unfed, waiting for its mother, it is a terrible cry, especially for those fathers amongst us who cannot feed them, and who have to just kind of nurse them, and there is this insistence, there is this persistence, there is this, it is a dreadful noise. It is just, they have a total focus of mind. Nothing you can do, jiggling, jangling, putting keys in front of, waving, making loud noise, nothing can take a baby's mind away from the one thing that it is wanting when hungry. That is that craving. So we are to crave for spiritual milk. Pure spiritual milk that will make us grow, as the milk of the mother makes the baby grow. So we're to grow up to salvation. That which you've already tasted and seen is good, namely God, namely the Lord, namely the word of the gospel by which you have been born again, and which stands forever, and which was preached to you, that spiritual milk you must long for. You must crave for it. You must focus. I'm preaching to the converted. Here it is, campus Bible study, middle of the day. Admittedly wet, there's not much else to do outside, but here you are in the middle of the day coming to Bible study. Right? It is the desire. But you can be here asleep, can't you? I can say anything about those people at the moment. They don't know, do they? Unless you laugh too much. What was that? And that gives them away. You can be here asleep. It's the, I really want to know what the passage is saying. I really want to live by what God has said. I want the pure spiritual milk, and I'm desperate for it, that single-minded focus. All right, there's the five commands. What is the basis upon which they are given, or the bases upon which they are given? Well, go back to them, through them again. Chapter 1, verse 13, hope. This is the conclusion of the argument from verses 3 to 12 about the salvation that was hidden, though preached by the prophets, and is coming. The salvation that will be revealed when Jesus returns in verse 5 and verse 7, when he will bring grace in verse 10. This salvation of the sufferings and the glories of Christ that the prophets and the angels long to know, we have been told about, and so now we're to set our hope fully on that future. We're to look forward to the grace that is coming to us, to the revelation of Jesus. That is, given the gospel of our future salvation, which even the angels would like to have, given that, now we should be looking forward to it. We should be hoping for it. We should be putting our mind and our hopes and aspirations on that. That is the character. What is the basis of the command to hope for the future? It's the gospel which is about the future, and which we uniquely in the history of mankind and uniquely in all the universe have been given news of it. On that basis, long for the grace that's coming to you. What about the command to be holy? Holiness has several bases here. Firstly, as children of obedience. That doesn't mean that we are moral upright people necessarily. It's obedience to the gospel. We mentioned it back in chapter 1, verse 2, obedience to Jesus Christ, and the phrase comes up again in verse 22. Now that you've purified yourself by obeying the truth, when you repent and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because you have heard the gospel and have obeyed the gospel. It's that kind of obedience, and that makes you then a child of obedience. And as a child of obedience, then holiness is the way to live. Also, verse 14, we are not now to be conforming to the old evil desires. The holy person is the non-conformist. The conformist is the way we used to live. We no longer live as we used to live, so therefore we've got to change from being conformists to being non-conformists. Or a third basis is, we are now to be conformists, but conformists to God who called us. So God, who is holy, so we are to be like him. Given the changed relationship we have to the world, therefore we're no longer conformists. Given the fact that we are the children of obedience, therefore we should be obedient to what God wants. Given the fact that we have been called by the God who is himself holy, we are to conform ourselves to him. They're the three reasons for this command, be holy. What about living a life in fear? Verse 17 through to the end of that paragraph, verse 21. Well, the first basis of it is that God is our Father and our judge. But notice what it says about him. Since you call on a Father who judges each man impartially, judge each man's works impartially, the judge that we call upon, the Father whom we address, is the one who judges impartially, and will not treat us by favours and ignore our sinfulness. When do we call on him? Well, we call on him in prayer. That's when we call on him. And why do we call and what do we call upon him for? Well, we call upon him as our Father for protection and provision. We call upon him as judge for justice. Calling upon him is to express faith in him. I'm in a situation of life of some difficulty, and so I turn to God in prayer, asking him to help me in the difficulty of life that I'm in, to be my provider, to be my protector, to be my judge, and to be my vindicator. The people that Peter is writing to are suffering persecution and all kinds of objections and difficulties. People are speaking ill of them, people are threatening them, people are putting them in prison. Here is difficulty. When you call upon God as your Father and as your judge, remember, he judges impartially. He gives every person what they deserve by their works. And so he didn't bribe redemption cheaply. He paid the full price to redeem us. So you and I haven't been redeemed from the penalty of sin, and that is death. We haven't been redeemed from our slavery to sin and death and hell at a cheap price. God didn't do a special deal for us. We have been redeemed at the costly price of the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, chosen before the creation of the world, revealed in these last times to be the sacrifice for our sins. God takes our sins with absolute seriousness. He pays the penalty of his own dear Son. And that is why we now believe in God. We have confidence in God. That is why we have confidence in God and can pray to him and put our faith in him and our hope in him. There is a good basis for us to have hope in God, to pray to God, to call on God. So verse 21, you'll see, reflects what we started with in verse 17. Those who call on him are those who have hope and faith in him. And the reason we have hope and faith in him is because we've been redeemed at the price of his one and only Son. That's why we have hope and faith in him. That's why we can call on him as Father. And that is why we also now must live in fear of him. The basis of our living in fear is what God has done in the gospel, of who he is now, that he will judge us in the future. And so as we live as strangers in this world, calling upon God to protect us, we must remember that we know he protects us because he takes sin with absolute seriousness. That is how we know he protects us. We know we can trust him because he takes sin with absolute seriousness. That's how we know we can trust him. We can pray to him for vindication, and we know he will vindicate us because he takes sin with absolute seriousness. He paid the price of his one and only Son. Because we know he takes sin with absolute seriousness, we've got to live now in fear and reverent awe towards God. We mustn't take God lightly. It is not his character. That's the basis of it. The fourth imperative. Now, you'll notice the basis of that one means that we're not now living frightened that God is going to send us to hell. That's not what it's about. But it's the awesome respect of a God who doesn't judge lightly, but who's willing to pay the very price himself. You see, you and I, we're pretty sinful people. If we were the judges of all the world, you know what we'd say? We'd say, oh, look, it doesn't matter. Boys will be boys, girls will be girls. So we do some naughty things. Don't worry about it. That's because we're sinful ourselves, because we don't believe in perfection and righteousness and holiness. We just lower the pass mark. That's our method of dealing with most of things. That's what we do for ourselves, isn't it? I used to think doing those things was dreadful. Now that I've started doing them, well, they're not so dreadful, really. Just slide the scale down of acceptability so that I can face myself in the mirror in the morning. But not God. God says those things are so serious, my Son will pay for them. That is the God we're praying to. Therefore, live in fear of that God. Fourth one, the imperative is love. The love of one another, verse 22. This time the basis of it is our regeneration. Verse 22, having been purified by the gospel from our old, futile, hate-filled way of living, having been purified for brotherly love, that was the reason for it in a sense, then having been born again by the gospel word in verse 23, well then, on those basis, we should love our brothers. You do what you've been regenerated to do. Do what you've purified yourself to do. Do what you now are. It's like giving up cricket to play golf. If that's what you've done, well then, put away the bat, put away the pads, get out the sticks, get out on the course, keep your head down, swing the clubs. Don't go on playing with a bat and ball and stumps. You've given up that in order to do this. Well, you've given up the old lifestyle in order to love one another. So get on with loving one another. You've been born again for it. So get on doing it. The fifth command, to crave pure spiritual milk, has again two bases. That is, like newborn babes, you've been, verse 23, born again by the word of God. So crave that word of God that has given you such life. And verse 3, you have tasted the goodness of the Lord. So now that you know how good it tastes, go for more. It's the character of, isn't it? You know, you out the other night, coffee and desserts, and everybody brought in different desserts. I'm an old hand at these kind of evenings. You go around and have a little bit of everything on the first helping. And when you taste which ones are the good ones, before the queue gets too long, you hoe in for the big slice. Right? I've tasted that the Lord is good. Now gluttonise yourself on it. Right? Get stuck. That's the reason for it. I now know how good God in his mercy through the gospel really is. So crave the pure spiritual milk. In summary, you see, the basis of Christian ethics is found in the gospel relationship to God. It's living out the great change of salvation that has come to you. It's not the way to get saved. It's not a law code over and above the gospel or in addition to the gospel. It's living out the implications of the gospel. It's living out the implications of the gospel experience. Now that I've come to be born again and have tasted how good God is, now that I see his costly way in which he deals with sin, now that I see he has raised his son, vindicating him, now that I know him to be the Holy One, now that I've turned my back on my old former ways of life, now that I have chosen to be his person, purified in order to love purely, well, now, given those things, this is how I should live. The way I live is just the outworking of an understanding of the gospel. And so let's go back and look at those commands and see their character. For packed around each imperative is the character of the command. So verse 13, I've got to set my hope fully on this. I don't hope for other things. I hope, my hope and expectation for the future, my thing that I'm keeping my focus on, my single-mindedness, is the salvation, the grace of God that is going to come at the last day. And so notice what I've got to do. I've got to prepare my mind. I've got to be self-controlled. For it's not easy, it's not simple, it's not natural to take this kind of concentrated effort, like the concentrated effort of the athlete. If you don't really focus on getting to the Olympic finals, well, all the distractions of life will take you away, isn't it? The party, the study, the work, the money. But if you really want Olympic gold, you'll focus on that and nothing else. You'll miss the parties, you'll miss the friends, you'll miss the neighbours, you won't watch the television, you will really focus. So he says, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace that is coming. They're actually participles, really, in the Greek. That is, preparing your minds for action, being self-controlled, set your hope. The NIV puts them into commands, and that's not an inappropriate thing, because they're all the character of that central command, to set your hope on the grace that is to come. It's not easy, it's not simple, it's not natural. And in a world of persecution and of difficulty and of suffering, it's easy to be distracted from the goal, from the hope that comes at the end. So concentrate. Get your focus set properly. Get control of yourself and your mind as to where you're going. I think our problem is slightly different, isn't it? In the world of the lap of luxury, it is so easy to amuse yourself to death. As one book called it, Neil Postman wrote a very interesting book. He's a professor of communications at, I think it's New York University, one of the universities in New York, I'm pretty sure it is, Neil Postman. And it's a very interesting book. He raises in the introduction, which kind of world are we going to have? A brave new world of Aldous Huxley or the 1984 world of George Orwell? And he says, we're all afraid of George Orwell's 1984 horror. But in fact, what it's turned out is Aldous Huxley's Brave New World, where people are kept under control by entertaining themselves, by sipping, by drinking, by drugs, by television, by trivialities and banalities. We just lose sight of what life is about. And that is a more horrific world than the Brave New World of Orwell. It's an interesting book. I'd commend it to you. Neil Postman, not a Christian book, although I suspect he has strong Christian connections. Neil Postman, amusing ourselves to death. That's our danger, isn't it? We've got to prepare our minds, be self-controlled, set our hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed to us. And verses 14 and 15, the commandment to holiness is characterized by the nature of the gospel call to be children of obedience. And the nature of our former life, which is a conforming life. We are being conformed to our own evil desires. That is, the nature of what God calls us to is to be holy. But the world around about us keeps on conforming us in our ignorance of God's call to do the things that are natural to our own evil selves. Things that we want to do anyway. That is, the world doesn't pressure me to go against my nature. The world pressures me to give full vent to my nature. To do the things I really want to do. There used to be a bumper sticker, I think, in the 70s. No, it might have been the 80s. You know, if it feels good, do it. That is a very worldly comment. That is the way the world conforms me to do the things that I want to do, but I'm a sinful person, so what are the things I want to do? Why sinful things? And the world keeps on telling me, it's all right, they're not really sinful. You know, when you grow up, when you mature, when you're adult, you find out that everybody else is doing it. It does no harm. It makes you happy. If it makes you happy, it makes other people happy. You do what you want to do. Self-determination without any judgmentalism. It's the character of the way the world conforms us, and so greed is good. And so lust is to be encouraged. It has a cathartic effect for us to watch pornography. And so selfishness, well, we have the selfish gene, don't we? And Ayn Rand tells us that that is the way to have a good ethics in a society. And so deceit, well, we saw earlier this year, one lie every 8 minutes, and the psychologist who discovered it said it's not a bad thing, it's actually kind of the oil that makes society work, and our politicians say you can't run a country without telling lies. And envy and rivalry, well, it's the very heart of the capitalist system. Without that, who would actually go out and compete and make money? And drunkenness, and it just is the way of society. It conforms you to do the things you want to do. And so now that you've become a child of obedience, now that you've become a child of the Holy Father, the different Father, the distinctive one, why now I've got to do the hard thing. I've got to take the courageous step, which will lead me to opposition and persecution. I've now got to become an unnatural person. No longer do I do what comes naturally to me, I now do what comes unnaturally to me. I've now got to seek to be different from my old self and the conforming power of the world around about me. I've got to stand up and say, no, it's not right to do it. Sure, I know I do it. Sure, I know it's natural to me. Sure, I like doing it, but it's wrong. And I'm not going to do it. That is a very different way of living this holiness. And living, in fearful living, is to know God. And to know the estrangement in this world and know the cost of God's saving work. That is, as strangers in the world, as aliens in the world, as refugees in the world, we will be like most aliens and refugees, tempted to fear. For those people who've got citizenship, those people who own governments, those people who have armies and police force, they are the tyrants who oppress aliens and refugees. They lock them up in camps. They don't call them prisons, but the treatment is exactly the same. But we mustn't be afraid of the world, for it's only temporary, this strangeness, this alien status we have, it's only temporary. And because God is our Father and Judge and their Judge as well, and He is the one to be feared, not this world. For God didn't spare His Son but sent His Son to redeem us. Will He not look after us? And He takes the world and us so seriously that His own Son should perish. And He conquered death and sits now in glory with Him. So live in reverent fear of Him. There is the beginning of wisdom in this lifetime, and call upon Him, prayerfully trusting Him. And love, verses 22 to 25, well, the character of love is to be sincere. You've been purified for this brotherly love. Make it sincere love, out of the heart, deep and meaningful. For you have been born again. The old nature is full of suspicion, of people using each other in self-centered living, but now this newborn nature is that we are to love one another genuinely from the heart. Because humans take pride, they come and go in their very short-lived glory. But our love is to be based on the permanent Word of God, which doesn't rise and fall like the flowers. And so the real sign of being Christ's people is that we have love for one another that is real, that is genuine, that is self-sacrificial like Christ's. And finally, we're to be craving. And the craving of the spiritual babies for the pure spiritual milk is not malice. It's not deceit. It's not envy. It's not hypocrisy. It's not slander. That's the way the world lives. That's not the pure spiritual milk. That's the milk of the old ways of life. No, no. Ours is to be the milk of the gospel word. Not human pride and arrogance and lies, but the gospel word which leads to real growth in salvation. How easy it is to spend our time, friends, reading and thinking about the world's way of living. Our videos that we watch, the TV shows that we amuse ourselves, the newspapers that we will waste an hour a day reading, is all full of deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. That's the character of it, isn't it? And yet the reality of life is so much closer. Why are people mourning so much about Princess Di, whom they never met, they do not know? Why? But she is a more real person to me than the person who lives two doors up the street from me, whom I only vaguely know by sight. The real world, the real village you live in, is the electronic village, isn't it? Where these people, who are being presented to us daily with photographs and stories and anecdotes, hardly any of which are true, nearly everyone which they deny and say has been twisted and distorted, they become real people. So when they die, we're overwhelmed with grief. When the neighbour two doors up the road dies, we don't even notice that it's happened. They don't exist as people to us. And Christians change the character altogether of that. We must be people who love deeply from the heart, the real people, not the imaginary people. So throughout this section, there is this underlying sense of time, God's time and our time. See, in the past, well, before the creation, Christ was chosen, and now he has come. Now he has died, now he has been raised, now he has been glorified, now he has been revealed, verse 20, and the gospel has now been preached to us. That's what's happened in the past. And it's also past for us as well, because not only has the gospel been preached to us, but we have been redeemed. We have purified ourselves by obedience to the truth, and we've been born again, and we've tasted that the Lord is good. All that has happened in the past to Christians. If you're not a Christian, those things haven't happened to you. Sure, Christ has come and died, but you haven't yet been redeemed because you haven't tasted that the Lord is good. And can I commend to you that you do it and do it soon? If you have done it, though, you still have something of the future. For in the future, Jesus will be revealed. In verse 20, he has been. In verse 13, he is yet to be. And when he is revealed, then we will receive the grace that is there in the gospel. The mercy, the forgiveness and the kindness of God will come to us at that time. So now, in the present, we live. We live in hope, looking forward to the grace that is to be coming to us. We live in the hope of God and trusting in him. We live in holiness because we are no longer like we used to be and everybody around about us still is. We live in fear and in faith and in hope of God. And we live in love of one another and in craving to grow in godliness through the spiritual milk of his word. For now we're caught between what we already have and what we're going to have. And so we press on the basis of what we have for what we're going to have in the future. We press on, though, with God as our Father and Jesus Christ as our precious Redeemer. That is, Christian ethics is not about do's and don'ts. It's not about rules and regulations. It's not about a legal code. Christianity is about living out the gospel. It's about living out our relationship with God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's about living it out as strangers in the world. We will be and we must be nonconformists now. And so it's living it out with fear as well as with love, with holiness as well as with hope, with the craving for more of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the death and resurrection of your precious Son. We thank you that you chose him to do this for us before the foundation of the world, and we chose you that in his death he did pay the penalty for us and free us from sin, free us from Satan, free us from the condemnation that lay before us. We pray, Father, for any and everyone who is here this day, that we may all know of this redeeming love, that we may all be purified by him, that we all may be born again by this word to live this different life. And we pray, Father, as children of obedience to the gospel, that we would be holy, that we would set our hopes firmly on the grace that is to come in the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would crave this word of God that we studied this day, that we may go on tasting and craving for that wonderful taste of your word, that pure spiritual word that will give rise to our lives growing in Christ-likeness of character, that you would help us to live the unnatural life while we're here as strangers in this fallen world, and that we might continue our faith and hope in.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.